This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 143 of our study of 1 Corinthians. We return to our passage, verses 26 to 33 in chapter 14. And I've entitled this Edifying Order in the Assembly, Part 2. One of the important and central takeaways from the passage in our previous session, verses 26 to 29, and which continues in the next passage, is that contrary to the position of many today, and apparently some in the Corinthian church, the use of some spirit gifts is not synonymous with an ecstatic, trance-like, out-of-control mind and behavior. Some spirit gifts are indeed more supernatural than others. The biblically sound employment of tongues is indeed more supernatural than, say, the gift of helps, verse 28 in chapter 12. The gift of healing, though rare today, is indeed more supernatural than the gift of teaching. But no matter how extraordinary and supernatural the spirit gift, the element of self-control is not removed. Regarding the gift of tongues in the assembly, Paul commands, quote, "It should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." It's verses 27 to 28. Paul could not so command or expect others to obey the command if in the use of that gift there could be no self-control exerted. And in our passage today, we have the apostle expressing a similar level of self-control regarding prophecy. Let's read our passage. Let's begin with verse 29 to 33. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy, one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Let's revisit verse 29 just briefly. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." In our previous session, we saw that the guidelines for prophecy in the public assembly are similar but not identical to those for tongues. So that the body can be edified, there is to be order. And Paul's injunction for the inclusion of prophecy goes beyond just limiting the number at any one time. Just as tongues are to be interpreted, prophecies are to be evaluated. Diachronetason, which means to separate one from another, to distinguish, judge, discern, evaluate. And the conclusion we reach is that those who evaluate the prophecy come from the members of the assembly, rather than being limited to other prophets, which is how some interpret this passage. Now verse 30. "But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent." I take from this, at the very least, that along with there being order in the service, there is also to be courtesy, deference shown to another. Let me reiterate that while I do not agree with those who claim that all authentic tongues and all authentic prophecy ceased at some point early in the church age, those two spirit gifts today are different from what they were before the completion and distribution of the canon of Scripture. And this difference may offer another reason for the injunction of verse 30 in the first century, beyond mere courtesy, and one that may be less necessary today. Imagine an assembly, what we would call a worship service for the Corinth church, around the time Paul was writing this letter, which would be roughly around AD 55. We don't know the number of its members, so let's just pick a round number of, say, 30 individuals sitting casually in a room in someone's home, or maybe outside the city by a flowing stream, as the believers did in Acts 16:13. Those assembled in Corinth are a mix of Jews, Greeks, and a few other backgrounds. The Jews would be reasonably familiar with the Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, but what they might call the Law and the Prophets, or just the Law. Some of the others might know about the Jewish Scriptures, but would not have studied them or even heard them read. No one in the church would have read any of the four gospel accounts about Jesus, since the earliest accounts by Mark and Matthew were at best just being written. Luke's will be written in the next decade, and John's will not be written for another 30 to 35 years, if my math is correct. The only books in our New Testament that may have been written by then were the Epistle of James and maybe, just maybe, Paul's letter to Galatians. But I think this letter to the Corinthians may well have been his first extant. Thus, just about everything the members of the Corinth church knew about Jesus, the Christian faith and its doctrine, they knew by word of mouth, and mostly from Paul and his fellow workers speaking in their midst, along with a couple of his written letters. Other than Paul's first letter, now lost, and the second, which we have as 1 Corinthians, they had no written resource, no handy reference to know the mind of God in Christ. Just as Old Testament Israel relied on prophets to know the mind of Yahweh, the early Christians relied on the spoken word to know the mind of Christ. Turn, please, to the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read the first two verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, these two verses point out that before Christ, God spoke to Israel by means of the prophets. With the incarnation of Christ, and especially with his death and resurrection, he has spoken to us in his Son. The gifts of tongues and prophecy for the Christian church have not ceased, but they have changed. More accurately, they are now a subset of what they once were, and I would say even more accurately than that, I would say the use of these gifts has changed. Their purpose in the church has changed. Regarding prophecy in the church, in the first century, that prophecy could have delivered fresh knowledge, fresh understanding to a relatively ignorant assembly. Unlike God's Old Testament prophets, the Christian prophets in the first century did not speak ex cathedra. They did not speak from the chair, with authority, with unquestioned authority. That is, even if dispensing new knowledge, their words still had to be evaluated to ensure they fit into known doctrine. The early church prophets could also do as prophets today, exclaim not new knowledge, but a fresh reminder of that which is already known. That is, the appropriate word of exhortation at just the right time. So in the first century especially, deference was to be given to someone who had been given a revelation. As in the King James versions, actually, this is a verb, apokalupthē. It's a flexible word that Paul uses in a variety of ways, so we really can't be dogmatic about how he uses it here. For example, look at its use in verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Well now, note, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching. In other words, he is making a distinction between those four by putting an or in between there. The statement seems to differentiate between revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. Yet, in verse 30, he seems to use it interchangeably with prophecy. We saw that in our lesson last time. About all we can say is that it is, as Fee puts it, some kind of utterance given by the Spirit for the benefit of the gathered community. So prophecy and revelation can be synonymous, but they do not have to be. A prophecy can be a revelation or not. A revelation can be prophecy or not. To maintain order in the assembly, and to allow for the possibility that the other person has something more important to share from the Holy Spirit, the first speaker is to give way to the second. Now verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now some scholars and commentators like to dwell on all the alls in this verse. All prophesy, all may learn, all may be exhorted. I think we covered that last week. I don't think we need to put more emphasis there than is necessary. He's certainly not saying that everyone in attendance is going to prophesy. He's saying that all are capable of doing it and all are capable of learning and being exhorted. Just as with tongues in the assembly, Paul declares that those who prophesy must do it one at a time, not all at the same time, which would, of course, result in a similar unintelligible cacophony, even if in the native tongue. In his comparison of prophecy to tongues at the opening of this chapter, Paul wrote in verse 3, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." End quote. After worship of our God, which, frankly, I consider the believer's highest priority, why else would we call it a worship service? After the worship of our God, we assemble at least once a week to learn, to be built up in the faith individually, and to be built up as a cohesive unit. That is the church. Part of being that cohesive body of Christ is to console, to comfort and encourage those who are our brothers and sisters in the faith. This is all part of our gathering together. In this chapter, Paul also lumps all of these under the word edification, as in verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And the end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Now verse 32. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. As Gordon Fee writes, with these words in verses 32 to 33, Paul lifts inspired speech out of the category of ecstasy as such and offers it as a radically different thing from the mania of the pagan cults. There is no seizure here, no loss of control. The speaker is neither frenzied nor a babbler. As written, this verse sounds as if it is saying, the spirits of prophets are subject to other prophets as a group, perhaps referring to those who would pass judgment, verse 29. But as Fee points out, this is saying that the prophet remains in control over when and how he delivers what the Holy Spirit has given his spirit to say. That is, this verse follows up on verse 30. The impulse to speak may still be present, but the speaker can restrain those impulses and must yield the floor to another who receives a revelation. And now we come to verse 33, which opens up a can of worms. But let's start with the easy part, the first part. Verse 33a, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The first half of verse 33 offers a perfect summation of Paul's thesis. Our God is not the author. I like that. That's the King James. The word is not in the Greek. So other translations say our God is not a God of. The King James says our God is not the author of confusion or chaos. That comes from somewhere else, as James points out, giving us a pretty accurate picture of what was going on in Corinth. Turn, please, to the third chapter of the letter by James. James chapter 3. And let's begin reading with verse 13. Keep in mind the situation in Corinth as I read this, where egos were getting in the way of worship. James writes, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is a good commentary on 1 Corinthians, the Corinth church. Now the word confusion in the NASB in the Greek means disorder, instability, tumult. It is not God's Holy Spirit bringing that into the assembly of the church, but flesh incited by the adversary. We're now faced with another controversial moment in this letter, and this even before we get to women should keep silent. Verse 33b says, and as in all the churches of the saints. Scholars, commentators, and even our popular versions are divided on whether the second part of verse 33 goes with verse 33a or with verse 34. That is, should it be read, as in the NASB, NIV 2011, and King James versions, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, comma, as in all the churches of the saints," period. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Or should it be read, as in the ESV, NIV 84, and the CSB, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace," period. As in all the churches of the saints, comma, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Remember, there was no punctuation, distinguishing letter case, or even spaces in virtually all the original manuscripts for the Bible, which is a form referred to as scriptura continua. So here and there in God's Word, differences of opinion may arise in passages such as this. What impresses this layman is how thoroughly the opposing sides can usually validate their position with scholarly evidence, Greek syntax, grammar, whether the text sounds Pauline or not, since all these interpreters invariably know better than this teacher. Well, this makes it a challenge to decide which interpretation is correct. In this instance, our two principal commentators come down on opposing sides, with the third, John MacArthur, in agreement with David Garland that 33b should go with verse 34. Gordon Fee, in this instance, is a special case. He not only concludes that verse 33b goes with verse 33a, but that verses 34 and 35 should be removed from Holy Writ altogether. He claims that verses 34 to 35 are so contradictory and so extraordinarily un-Pauline that they were clearly inserted by someone else. He does not discuss them in his commentary, skips right over them. Nor does he even include them in his outline of the letter. It's as if they don't even exist. As tempting as it is to declare one's agreement with Fee's position and simply not bother with the passage that begins, quote, "The women are to keep silent in the church," end quote, we will not be doing that. Those two verses are in the canon, so we will be giving them their due attention. I believe it is possible to harmonize these two verses with so-called contradictory passages, such as verse 5 in chapter 11, which speaks of women praying and prophesying, although appropriately garbed. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Another challenging passage. My conclusion regarding the correct punctuation, whether verse 33b belongs with 33a or 34, is not to be dogmatic. Neither option is heresy. Both can be applied to the church. The call for peace and order instead of confusion and chaos is indeed applicable to all the churches. And if it is right and orderly for women to keep silent in all the churches, well, then it's right and orderly for the church in Corinth. Certainly, we will be continuing this discussion in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.